Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Do you know, sometimes you draw the short straw. Tonight we have drawn the long straw, but that doesn't mean we get to go first. It means that we've got the larger part of the chapter and there's just a lot of words to read. But they're inspired. And so we read Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. For those of you from certain rural parts of the South, that means there was no lollygagging, and he went and did what the Lord said. Now when the priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed by them, wondering what this would come of this. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain with the officers, went and brought them. But not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He said to them, Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing, what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. May God bless that word, that long word, to our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we love your word. We love to hear about the great things you have done in the lives of the church long before this day. But now, O Lord, we do ask, we come begging that you might do great things in us and in our lives today. O Lord, our lives need your word. We need it applied to mind and heart and life and conscience. Lord, we need your help. We need to be lifted up. We too are in a day of growing opposition and hatred against your Son, and we pray you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our good pastor asked me a question this afternoon, right before we left the church. He said, is this sermon going to make any reference to Rambo? Because of the title. And I called Sylvester Stallone, but he was not able to show this evening, so it'll just be us. What we have before us is an amazing text, but it's kind of like watching a tennis match, isn't it? Wimbledon is not until, is that October? Is that September? I forget the date, but it's coming, and we will see the entire crowd around the clay courts, and they'll be doing this. Back and forth and back and forth. They watched the ball of providence in this passage. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth it bounces. All only and exactly where God wants it to be. There are three rounds for us to watch. And that means it's suitable for a sermon. Three. Three rounds, a good Trinitarian number. Round one is simply this. God blessed. And that's good news to hear, isn't it? Verse 12 tells us, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. Signs and wonders and unity flourished in the life of the church as the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, overflowed from the apostles to all the others in the church. There was a great and wonderful thing that was happening. The church, a despised minority, against whose leaders the crowd had screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now we read in verse 13, the people held them in high esteem. In verse 14, we hear that the church's numbers exploded. Now, we're not given exact statistics. We have exact statistics in earlier chapters, and they have blown our mind. But now we're given the fact that it's just a rocket to the moon. It goes on and on, we're told in verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. So whatever the numbers were at Pentecost and whatever the numbers were right after Pentecost, now they're continuing to grow and being even more vigorous. God, the Holy Spirit, is very active bringing in the saints. And then we read in verse 15 that strange kind of evangelistic mission. Peter's shadow ministry. Peter walks down the street and God the Holy Spirit chose. Now hear me, it wasn't Peter. Peter didn't come up with a business plan to file with God and see whether he would, you know, bless that or not. I'll never forget the day when I was over in Scotland. I was visiting in England. And somebody handed me a business plan from an American who was coming over. And it was going to be the business plan for growing the church was pub evangelism. I had never heard of such in my life. And I read it, and he was going to go and drink every evening with people and, you know, build relationships. And thousands upon thousands were going to come from that university community. And they said, "What do you think of this? Is this common in America?" I said, "This is not common in America. And I think he just wants a tax deduction for his bar tab." That's not what Peter does. It's not some proposal he made to the Lord. It's a work that God does almost by surprise. They bring people out who are in great need, physical and spiritual need. And if Peter's shadow falls on them, God heals them and restores them. My goodness, he was more popular than M.D. Anderson. Awestruck confidence by the people flows down the street as well. They bring them in not just from the city. They go to the trouble to haul them in from the country towns. And they line them up. They line them all up, hoping for God's blessing and benefit in their lives. These amazing miracles were God's doing, not the apostles' doing per se. You can't programize it. You can't bottle it. You can't sell it. Don't keep a spreadsheet. It won't help. This is what God was doing by His amazing power and sovereign choice. You know, miracles in the strictest sense happen at the crucial points in redemptive history. And so what God is doing by this great miracle there in the earliest of the church life, He is confirming the presence, the power, and the effectiveness of the great covenant of grace coming to its full fulfillment, having been shadowed in the Old Testament, pointed to from the old, is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that we can all see that God is doing something great. And therefore, that we all better get with His program rather than our own. But you know, what's true in physics sometimes, or chemistry, is sometimes true in the life of the church and in theology. You remember? For every action, there's a what? An equal and opposite reaction. And boy, was there in this first round. God blessed! And then the elites, they raged. Verse 17 lets us know that their rage begins on the inside. The boiling and bubbling starts in the heart. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. Boy, that's all we need to hear. These are the liberals of the day. These are the lawyers of the day. These are the politicians who play that middle ground between the Pharisees who really were serious about the law and the Romans, who were really serious about being in control. And they mediated between the two, and that allowed them to feel like they were in charge, to feel like they were really in control. And you know, practically speaking, for the average Jew, they were to a large extent. But they are jealous about Jesus. They are jealous about the apostles. Oh my goodness, they must not have liked Peter one bit. They wanted the shadow ministry. And so in verse 18 we read, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So we go from round one, and now we encounter round two. Round two begins with God blessing again. Does that surprise you? Now, look, if we were all Baptists, that wouldn't surprise us at all. I'd be hearing amens and praise the Lord in a Pentecostal church. But for Presbyterians, the frozen chosen, sometimes it catches us by surprise, doesn't it? Well, you know, that's not all bad. It's not all bad that the Lord comforts, encourages, shocks us, and amazes us into trusting His sovereign power and glory more than our own. Verse 19 tells us how. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Okay, exactly how did this happen? I want to know exactly. Was there a separate key that the angel had in his pocket? Is there some kind of angelic skeleton key that can open any door? Tell me about how the tumbler tumbled. Tell me exactly about the physics and swing of the door. Did it make us? Surely you need to take a note. I have discovered that our bathroom door on the bathroom master suite at 2 and 3 and 5 in the morning, it's beginning to squeak on one side, and we need to put a little bit of W-2 on there. Was that what was happening? Was it some special spray that made it all silent? Brothers and sisters, when it comes to God's amazing, miraculous work, you need to do that old-fashioned thing. Just shut your mouth. I mean, no insult to you. It's an old expression. Just shut your mouth. As Thormal said, put your fingers on your lips. God stops explaining, and so we need to stop demanding. I confess to you, I had a hard time coming to church this morning because on Friday and Saturday I had to teach at RTS for over 10 hours, a course in science and theology. And I had these students there that were all eager to hear all about artificial intelligence and they wanted to hear about nanotechnology and genetic engineering and how we as Christians should think about that, and also environmental science. And I had to explain to them, hey guys, I know you didn't read the syllabus that we gave you, but that's the last two intensive weekends. We have a scientist coming in 2 weeks, two weekends. She's coming, and she's a UN committee international expert in a certain kind of contamination that messes up brain chemistry and other genetic problems. And she's a fine Christian PCA lady, and she's going to come and give lectures on environmental science and also on genetic engineering. And then the second weekend in May, we're having Dr. Mark Buckner come, and he got a degree in artificial intelligence, a PhD, before anybody knew what that was. He was on the early cutting edge and just a wonderful and insightful speaker. And so he's going to come, and y'all get to meet them because they're both going to stay long over the weekend and come to church, and it'll be glorious. But the students kept wanting me to explain exactly how creation occurred. Now, Dr. Rankin, so tell me about how this happened on the first day and then on the third day or fourth day. Explain that to me. How did we have light, but yet we don't have stars? Explain all this to me. And I had to say to them in that great, deep, sophisticated MIT way, fellas, it's a miracle. And what that means is that I can't explain it, and if I could, you wouldn't understand it. You have to trust God in the dark. Anything before the promise of regularity in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8:22, with no promise of uniformity of natural processes before that, explicitly given by God, you've got to stand back and worship. You've got to stand back and be amazed. You have to take him at his word. So preach the word. It says 6 days. Preach that because that's true. They like that. After the 10th hour in which I said it. God blessed again. And so the gate opens. And they go out. And then they are given instructions from Almighty God through the angel. Angels are funny creatures. You know, it's like they've got two faces. One face that looks at God continually, and another face that kind of sometimes appears to us and speaks to us. And they give that message. It's not a message on their authority. It's a message on God's authority. And the message says, quote, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And they salute and execute. And they don't delay until the next afternoon after they've had a manicure and had a nice time to relax. They get up and are there at daybreak and they start their task pronto, obeying the Lord. There's no doubt what they must do. They must follow the word of the Lord. And so they get on with it. They do it. And the second half of round two comes. The elites rage again. In verse 27, we hear that they brought them, that is, brought the apostles before the council. And then they undergo high priestly questioning. Now, I don't know exactly what that must have been like, but it must not have been much fun. Many years ago in sixth grade, I was involved in a spitting contest on the playground. The guy was too hot. It was South Carolina. It was, I think, in May, and it was very hot. And he asked me to get a mouthful of water from the water fountain and spit it on him so he could cool off. And I thought that was the craziest thing, but he was kind of a crazy guy, and I thought it might be fun, so I did it. We both ended up in the principal's office, and there was a certain form of punishment administered which is no longer allowed in public schools. It was effective. They brought the apostles before the council. They questioned them closely, and it was a divine appointment. They got to give the gospel again, directly to the council. And you know, if you walk down the street and then your name is Peter, and people get healed, you get dragged back into the council after an angel lets you out of prison, what must you think? Hey, maybe this is how the kingdom comes. Maybe they just didn't understand the first time. Let's not skip any point in the gospel presentation. And so Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand, his leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He lays it right out there on the griddle, and you can hear it sizzle and smell it as it cooks. And what was their response? Verse 33 says, and when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Well, so much for that evangelistic assumption of easy success. And remember the context. The apostle to the Gentiles is a Roman citizen when he's selected. And he has the protections of the Roman judiciary system and the rights of a proper citizen under it. But the 12 who are sent to the nation of Israel, they're not Roman citizens. They're just Jews. They're part of the conquered chattel of that land as far as the Roman system is concerned. The Sanhedrin held their lives in their own hands. They could kill them. They could put them to death by their own power. They controlled the temple guards, so they had the means to strike them down. They would need to make sure things were smoothed over with the Roman ruler. They had plenty of gold for that. But isn't it interesting that popular opinion restrained the activity of the guards? They were frightened lest they be stoned by the mob. And so round two comes to an end. Round three, we see more blessing from God. Blessing, more blessing, and blessing once more. Gamaliel stands up in verse 34, a respected member of the council, and he makes a persuasive argument from the providence of God. He says they need to be cautious. Now, that's a good thing. Be cautious, be careful, be thoughtful. Love thinks. And he cites two prior cases for their own history to buttress his argument. He counsels them to take a deep breath, to take a step back, and to leave the apostles alone. Did you hear him? He said to leave these men alone. If it's of man, they too will fail. But if it's of God, the Pharisee warns the Sadducees that if it's of God, then they will find themselves not only losing, but losing against God, who will get them in the end. Isn't it amazing here in this early stage, God uses this two-party system, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he uses one side against another in order to achieve his own sovereign purpose and protection of his church at this stage. And look at God's providence. He sent angels. He opened gates. He gave boldness. And he even has those who serve his providential purposes in very high places, perhaps unexpected. He uses in the most unusual of moments, whoever he chooses. Don't despair too much about our politics. Don't hang on every word about news, about conflict in this part of the world or the other. I'm not telling you not to be interested, but I am telling you not to lose confidence and hope in God's sovereign power. He's got it all in the palm of his hand. But also don't make a mistake on the other end of the ball field. You know, I love my Clemson Tigers, and when they score a touchdown, it's fun watching that mascot Tiger have to pump, you know, for all the number of points they have on the scoreboard to that point. I like to see them get tired and collapse. But I've also seen a Tiger get confused and run the ball the wrong way. I've also seen them drop the ball on their own 1 yard line, and let's just say it didn't go well for us that year. Don't you make that mistake. Yes, have confidence in God, but don't presume that God owes you an easy path forward. God does not promise you and me easy triumphalistic victory. Even the apostles in this text don't get easy handling with kid gloves. Why? Because that promise of ease in the Christian life, hear me, it's not a Christian promise. I noticed some guys downtown. They got a big shiny building. Loads of people come. They can make so much money they have to hide some of it in the walls. But they are wrong about the gospel. They don't understand, or they're not willing to admit. We are not promised an easy life. We are promised union and communion with Jesus Christ our Lord. We are promised that His will be ours and ours will be His. Do you remember the old hit? I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. God never promised us a walk in the park, or hanging out in a spiritual hot tub. He didn't. He won't. Brothers and sisters, he promises us the exact opposite. Get real. So many today think that they get heaven now. And it is true, we get some of the already. But you got to wait for the not yet. And already you get some hors d'oeuvres. You know, those little pieces of bread with a little bit of cream cheese and one of those green olives with just a little piece of pimento. That's there, and you get to pick it up. You know, it can be nice, and it lasts about a half a second, and then it's gone. It would take more calories to try to feed yourself with those little old things. It would take, you would die if that's all you had to eat, because it's more calories to get it and chew it and swallow it than it gives you benefit. The idea that the Christian life is easy is a lie from the devil, and it's not a promise from the Lord. And the proof of that is in the second half of the third round. What does verse 40 say? And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. Now hold it. Gamaliel said, leave these men alone. And what did they do? They accepted their advice. And then they beat them. They drew first blood. Now, you can understand this. Your children, in a moment of weakness, they come to you for some advice. And you tell them three things that they need to do when facing this situation or problem. And how many of the three do they do? One, if you're lucky. Two, if it's a miracle. And three, never, ever, ever happens, does it? So the Sadducees, the majority on the Sanhedrin, they do what children do. And they take part of the advice and they beat the apostles. Can you imagine beating the apostles, the 12 apostles, beating the 12? What an ignoramus set they were. They flogged them. Now, what are we to think of all this? Well, the apostles show us what to think, and they show us what to do. Because you see, they are united to Christ our head. Like we are united to Christ our head, they live this side of Pentecost like we do in this passage. And so we can see what they did, and we can know that we must have the same determination, attitude, and obedience. Verse 41 says, then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced. They counted it all joy. They checked it off. They checked the block that it was a privilege that they'd been counted worthy to suffer. Now look, we like to complain, don't we? You complain. Sometimes you complain from morning to noon to night. We complain. It comes most naturally to our flesh. The pain was real. The wounds were fresh. Their clothes were stained with blood, but they rejoiced in their calling. They rejoiced in their role that they were assigned in redemptive history, that God's providence had placed them in. And in verse 42, we read, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They kept right on every day. In the temple, that is, right under the council's nose where they couldn't miss it. And they did it house to house, blessing and benefiting new converts, training and preparing them to go as Jesus promised they would to all the world. They were training up and discipling the first major missionary force of the church to go to the four winds. Brothers and sisters, God does bless. And the pattern of blessing, blessing, and blessing again, that is true. It's rich blessing. It's shocking blessing. It's wonderful blessing. And we could have a time of testimony of God's blessing in our lives. You know, some of the best blessings have come in our lives in the darkest of times, the most frightening of times, not just in the most ecstatic of times. God blesses in amazing ways. And He blesses to rescue us. That is, to confirm to us His covenant blessings and to move us forward in life and walk with Him. And I'll just bluntly put it, you can't stop it. Nobody else can stop it. God is going to bless. Don't you let your draw drag the ground too long. It'll wear off the skin at the bottom, deform your face. It won't be becoming. Lift your heart and eyes to heaven, and God will bless again. But make no mistake, He hadn't promised you a rose garden. And I don't know about you, but when I read the rest of the Wall Street Journal every day, I get a little concerned. It doesn't look like things are getting easier and better, and Christendom is asserting itself back, and we are headed back to the days of glory. I know what it feels like to go down the roller coaster of life, and it still feels like we're descending. Perhaps what we face is a future of decay and decline and unrelenting pressure against us. That's bad. Against our children, that's really bad. Against our grandchildren, that's almost intolerable. But let me invite you to join me in trusting God in the dark. Trusting Him in the ups and in the downs. Trusting Him when others revile and hate you, when they're suspicious of you, when they turn away and whisper about you, when they turn you into authorities and seek your harm rather than your good. And I'm just talking about folks in the church. Let me tell you, the world's really going to be mad. And you must let the Apostle Paul's words sink deeply into your soul. We, all of us, we must obey God rather than man. Amen.